Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Well, time just will not allow me to say all I'd like to say by way of appreciation for the invitation to be here. I've looked forward to it very much, to be with this congregation and to hear these other men speak. I don't know that I could have chosen two men I would rather hear, Brother Melvin Curry and Brother Paul Earnhardt, as has already been said, not only because of the fine messages they bring, but because of the character that I so much respect, appreciate, and the joy I have in fellowship with them in the Lord. Appreciate all that you've done already to prepare for this series, and I just trust that it will be to the glory of God, to your edification, and perhaps even to the salvation of some soul. I see people around here who are probably old enough to remember when Brother Jim Cope had a series of lessons he presented on the home. They were excellent lessons, but they just got longer and longer and longer each time he presented them, I think. And he came to Athens, Alabama, where I was preaching with the East Side Church. And after he had been speaking about an hour or so, a very nicely dressed gentleman came in a side door there and just went down and stood for a few moments in a very dignified kind of way. Then he went up and said a few words to Brother Cope. Brother Cope motioned for me to come up, and I went up there and he said, "This fellow says he's the chief of police and we're going to have to evacuate this building because there's a bomb threat." Well, I had known the old chief of police, but this was a new one. I had never seen this man before. But right then and there, once he said, "I'm the chief of police," we had to decide if he was really the chief of police. If he were, we needed to get out of there just as quickly as we could. But if he was not the chief of police, we'd need to get him out of here just as quickly as we could. We had to make a choice. And once the claim is made that the Bible is the Word of God, you have to make a choice. Now, if it says that it's by William Shakespeare or somebody else, it doesn't make any difference. You don't have to decide about that. But if this book is from God, you will have to decide whether it really is or whether it really isn't. I suppose one of the first questions is, does it really claim to be? And of course, if you look at your Bible, it doesn't say out there, "by God." And yet, it is absolutely full of the claim that it is from God. Moses went up on the mountain after God had spoken the Ten Commandments and the people were afraid to listen any farther. And when he came down after spending a period of time with the Lord, Moses said, he wrote all the words of the Lord in a book. He wrote down the words of the Lord. Not only that, but someone has counted that in the books of history, 2,600 claims are made that these are the words of God. Then we come to David. And in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, these are the last words of David. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." The same one who did the other counting counted this. He suggested that in the books of poetry there are 195 claims that this is the Word of God. And the prophets, every one, claimed that he was speaking God's Word. Jeremiah said it 430 times. Isaiah said it 52 times. And the Apostle Peter gives proof of that, testimony to that effect, in 2 Peter 1:21, when he says, "No prophecy has come from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 makes the claim the broad claim, which had already been referred to this morning. All Scripture is God-breathed or given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Now, that may refer particularly to the Old Testament, and yet the New Testament claims to be Scripture as well. In John the 16th chapter, Jesus promised to the apostles that he would guide them when he was gone. I'd like for you to turn to that passage of Scripture, which I think is a very important passage. Sometimes people are very proud of the fact that they have a red-letter Bible, as though what Jesus said while he was here on earth was somehow or other more authoritative than what is written by the apostles. But let's see what he says. Beginning in verse 12 of the 16th chapter of the book of John, Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth." Now let me stop just a moment and point out that Jesus said, "I couldn't give you all truth while I was with you. You couldn't receive it. But the Holy Spirit was going to come and guide the apostles into all truth." Jesus said he will not speak on his own authority. Even the Holy Spirit wouldn't claim that it was his authority by which he spoke, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Whatever he hears from what source, Jesus said, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. In Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 4, we find this actually fulfilled. The Spirit came on these men to whom Jesus had given this promise, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I've heard some maintain that the purpose of this was so they could just go to any language on earth and preach the gospel. I'm not sure that's right. I think the primary idea is here to demonstrate that they were not speaking out of their own mind. If I could begin speaking perfect Russian this morning, and someone who was a Russian here, and the rest of you know I don't know any Russian, then it would be pure evidence, strictly evidence, that some other spirit had taken control of my mind. And when these men began speaking languages that they had never learned, it was proof that some other spirit was controlling them. And we know, of course, that it was the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks rather quite a lot of this, says a good bit about it in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. In the 1st chapter, Paul had said quite a lot that was disparaging of human wisdom. But when we get to verse 6 of the 2nd chapter, he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written," and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But," he says, "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, not in words that have been born in our own minds, but words which the Holy Spirit has taught." And then in verse 37, the 14th chapter, to which Melvin has already referred, he says, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And in Revelation, the 1st chapter, coming to the very last book, it is said that God gave this message. Let's read verse 1. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must surely take place. And every one of those seven letters to seven churches was introduced with the thought that Jesus Christ was the source, for it gives some of the characteristics of Jesus that have been found in the very first chapter. And so there's no question. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. But I could write a book and I could put in some of my poetry. That's just a misnomer. When I was in elementary school, they kept trying to get us to write poems, and it was the sorriest kind of thing you ever saw. I was always at the bottom of the class with that. I'd start writing a line or two, and then something would occur to me that was rather funny that rhymed, and so I'd stick it in there. The teacher wasn't amused somehow or other. But I could write some poetry and say, by William Shakespeare, put it on the front of the book, and you'd open it up and you'd read about two lines and say, ha, this is not William Shakespeare. If this is by William Shakespeare, it would be great poetry. And this is no great poetry. Now, if God is the source of the Bible, then the Bible is not going to be like any other book you've ever read. It will be totally different. It'll be far superior to any other book that you have ever read. And the question is this true? I'm telling you now that the Bible is unique, just as the Word of God inevitably would be unique. And I'm going to mention several things. Unity, its historical accuracy, its scientific accuracy, its prophecy, its religious and moral ideals, and its influence and its survival. Now don't get anxious. We're not going to spend much time on each one of them, but I'm going to look at each one of them anyway. It's unity. Just this past week, I was talking to a man about the Bible, and he said the first thing that really impressed me about the uniqueness of the Bible was when I learned that it actually is made up of 66 books, and that those books were written by different people. They were written 1,600 years from the first to the last. There were at least 40 different authors, and most of them did not even know that the other authors were writing. They were from different countries. They spoke different languages. They had different occupations. They were different in education. Some were shepherds and some were scholars. Some were kings and some were carpenters. They were men of different things. And yet there's a single theme that runs all the way through. A single theme. And isn't it remarkable that it's all about God's plan? If I got 40 of you together and put you in the same room right now and said, write, what a mixture of things we inevitably would have. It would be very, very difficult to try to form any kind of theme out of what you 40 people would write. And yet here are these men over this long period of time writing and yet put it together. And it's like each one forming a piece of a jigsaw puzzle on his own, just out of his own design. And you bring it together, and it's a beautiful picture. No, you'd say it's not out of his own design. There was something in some mind that actually designed that beautiful picture. And that's how it is with the Bible. There was one mind that was guiding the writing of every one of those books. But what about its historical accuracy? There are numerous places and peoples mentioned in the Bible that were ridiculed for a long period of time. But when archaeology began to find the answers or find more about those ancient times, those people and places were proved actually to exist. Nelson Glueck, a great archaeologist, said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. And Sir William Ramsay started out really as a skeptic, but inevitably came to the view that Luke is an historian of the first rank. The Florence flood story is one of those that has been ridiculed in spite of the fact that you find evidence of a flood in the history of all the ancient people. But one of the questions always is, where did all that water come from? There's not enough water to fill up to the mountaintops. Well, if you read carefully, in Genesis 7:11, it said that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Fountains of the great deep, what's that all about? Well, just last year on the internet, I found an article in Science, June 13, 2014. It says a new study suggests that a hidden ocean is nestled in the Earth's mantle some 400 miles beneath North America. The hidden reservoir, apparently locked in a blue crystalline mineral called ringwoodite, may hold three times as much water as that exists in the world's surface oceans. And that's just a recent discovery. And these discoveries just continue to come, verifying that the things written in the scriptures were really accurate. I attended a lecture once by the curator of the London Museum, British Museum, and he made the statement, "We can't prove that the Bible is true." But he said, "What I can say is that as we discover more and more evidence about a particular period when some Bible character lived, what we discover fits perfectly the context of his life as it is actually revealed in the Bible." How could that be? It must have been that it was being guided by a divine hand. But now this seems strange. Scientific accuracy, the Bible? Well, hasn't modern science proved that all that creation story is just foolish? Let me just suggest this. The Bible is more accurate scientifically than its atheistic critics. And I say atheistic because there are many scientists who believe the Bible. But the atheistic critics take views that are not really scientific at all. They maintain that something came from nothing. They maintain that life came from non-life. They maintain that the order in the universe was produced just happened. Just by chance. That's what the atheistic critics maintain. Is any of that scientific? What does the Bible maintain? The Bible maintains that everything came from an eternal something. The Bible maintains that life came from life. The Bible maintains that the design was produced by an intelligent designer. Which of these is most scientific? You answer that question. But the most remarkable thing, as sometimes people say, the Bible's not a book of science. It's a good thing it's not. Just suppose that all we know about modern science had been written in the first century or maybe the Old Testament period. They'd have ridiculed it. They said, that's not scientific. That doesn't fit our science. But on the other hand, if the Bible had been written by so-called scientists in the first century or before, we would know that it was just absolutely ridiculous. So the Bible doesn't present science. But I'll tell you what, the Bible does not offer anything that is not scientific, that is contrary to what science can prove. Moses was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And there's a Ebers papyrus that was found in 1872. Which revealed something of what was taught by way of medicine to ancient Egyptians. Under a section titled, "What to Do to Draw Out Splinters in the Flesh," a remedy is prescribed consisting of worm blood, mole, and donkey dung. That's what Moses was taught as a way to remove splinters. Remedies to help heal skin disease included such prescriptions as a hog's tooth, cat's dung, dog's dung. That's what Moses was taught. One recipe to prevent hair growth included lizard dung and the blood from a cow, donkey, pig, dog, and stag. That's what Moses was taught. But do you see any of that in the writing of Moses? When you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and actually Leviticus particularly deals with some of these questions, like hair growing and skin diseases and that kind of thing. You find anything like that? Nothing at all. In fact, Moses predated modern hygiene. He says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it took scientists long time, years, to discover that. They actually took blood away instead of actually appreciating its significance. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. And there were plagues that covered Europe because doctors would investigate dead bodies and then just go to the next person who might be healthy and not wash their hands in any way. If you touch a dead body, you'd be unclean for 7 days and then purify himself with not just water, the water. And some have pointed out that this water purification that Moses instructed the Israelites to concoct was an amazingly effective recipe for soap. We can't go into all of that, but I was intrigued by what I read about the various things that Moses used to form that water of purification. The Old Testament rules regarding quarantine and contagion were far ahead of their time. How did Moses know all of that? Why didn't he include those Egyptian medical procedures in the scriptures? I say again that what is not in the scripture is remarkable because it really does not contradict what science can actually prove. And in this prophecy, and so much time could be taken discussing that, this is an artist's conception of the ancient city of Babylon. But according to prophecy, when it was thriving, Babylon one day would be utterly destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. It would never be inhabited again. Wild beasts would occupy the ruins. She would be covered with swamps of water. Arab nomads would not pitch their tents there. And her stones would not be used for other construction. And men would not pass by the ruins. When the ruins of Babylon were finally uncovered in 1900 to 1912, this is what you see. A marvelous fulfillment of the prophecies that a thriving city would for some reason at all other be abandoned. Saddam Hussein undertook to restore it. That was his purpose, his goal. But you know what happened to him. But they're the religious and moral ideals of the Bible. The Bible holds up the very highest standard of religious and moral ideals of any book. Its heroes are condemned for their violations. There's no effort to cover up the sins of David or to even cover over the mistakes and sins of which Moses, a great hero of the Old Testament, Abraham, of which they were guilty. This is just evidence of the fact that the authors were sincere. They weren't trying to put something across. They were sincere about what they wrote. And it must have come from divine origin because their depiction of their heroes is so different from anything you would ever expect in such a book as this. And this explains, I think, the modern rejection and reinterpretation that have become so common. Men don't want to rise to the high standards the Bible requires. And so they try to reinterpret and go back and find some way to justify their sins rather than simply accepting them as sin, as the Bible writers indicate. And what are the influence of the Bible? Go into a modern art museum and remove all the paintings that have a theme based on the Bible. Look into the music repertoire and take out all of the music that has some kind of connection with the Bible, beginning perhaps with Handel's Messiah or the Reformation Symphony or other music that has a background based on Bible teaching. Go back into the matter of art and literature and remove from the books of the libraries all the books that have been written regarding godliness and Christ and how to live life and based on the teaching of the scriptures. And destroy every institution of higher learning, such as Harvard and Yale and Cambridge and Oxford. Just destroy all the great universities that have been started by people who were believers with the desire of trying to glorify God. And when you get through with all that destruction, you'll have a little clearer picture of what actually the Bible has had in the way of influence. Its influence on society, I've had the opportunity, as some of you have had, to go into places where the Bible has not had an influence. And you realize the difference. The Bible has included respect for marriage and human life and womanhood and children that you don't find in other places. And the influence on our nation. The four founding forefathers didn't always follow the Bible, most certainly. But much of what they insisted be included in our laws was based on what the Scriptures teach. And the influence on individuals. What other book has been responsible for reclaiming the lives of so many lost people? Influence is tremendous, and its survival, Melvin's already spoken to us about the efforts to destroy the Bible in ancient times. And Voltaire predicted that in 100 years, Bibles would only be found in museums. But in 2013, the number of total Bibles that have been printed was 6,001,500,000. More than any book that has ever been written otherwise. And the New Testament has been translated into 1,185 languages. And it is perennially the best seller. It's not even listed, but that's the way it is. Well, you say, I'm sure, that's the same old thing we've been hearing for years and years. When are you going to quit that? We're going to quit that when it's answered. I'm convinced there's no answer for these arguments. But if you say, oh, well, I think I have an answer for one of them. Okay, give me your answer for what you going to do about the others. And two or three and four, what are you going to do if there's just one left that indicates the superhuman origin of the Bible? What are you going to do about that one? You'd have to answer these arguments before you could just say the Bible is not the Word of God. But there are mistakes in the Bible. Don't we hear that often? Melvin dealt with some of that this morning. There are mistakes in the manuscripts. How do we know we got the right books? There are contradictions in the Bible. Well, there may be some slight mistakes based on the work of the copiers. There may be some contradictions that I can't explain, frankly. A few of them. Most of them can be explained if you're looking for an explanation. There are some problems. But when you get through with all of that, what do you do about all of this proof that it's superhuman, that it came from God? These arguments still stand. Even if you can point out some slight contradiction you can't explain, or some one of the mistakes that may have been made by a copyist. These arguments simply stand. How do you explain all these evidences of human, superhuman origin? But now, in the closing moments, we must just point out that if the Bible really is the Word of God, God is concerned with man. He has communicated with us. He didn't just make us and send us off out into space without a manual of any kind to determine how to live our lives. He's concerned about us. The Bible is timeless, just as the other things God has created are timeless. The Bible is timeless for all generations, and the Bible is our greatest treasure. I've gone into the British Museum, as some of you have, and now the British Library, and how proud they are of these ancient books that were written by men in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, whenever. But this is a book that was given by God. And how could any other book begin to compare in value? But most certainly, if it's from God, I should study it. I should very carefully seek to know what is being taught there, and I should seek to understand it. Can you just imagine receiving a letter from the IRS, and you don't even open it? But after a while, you decide you'll open it, and so you open it and say, I don't understand this. They say, I owe $10,000. I don't understand that. How do they think that? Put it aside. You don't do that. You say, what is this? I'm going to have to look at it. I'm going to read this again. And you read it again and again and again until you understand it. And if after all the readings you don't understand, I'm going to get to take somebody to help me, because this is a major concern from the IRS. And yet, isn't that the way many people treat the Bible? Never even open it to read it. And if they see something they don't quite understand, they just close the book and say, nobody can understand this book. But if it's from God, I can never question it. Can you just imagine someone sitting or standing at the foot of Mount Sinai when God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal." And he says, "I don't agree with that." Can you imagine that? And yet, again and again, we read a scripture and somebody says, "Well, I don't agree with that." Don't agree with that? Now, if it's just something I express, you'd have every reason to question it. But if this book is from God, you agree with it. You agree with it if you have any respect for God at all. And your attitude toward this book indicates clearly your attitude toward God. If it's from God, then we must obey its instructions. A miscalculation regarding the author of the Bible is the greatest mistake a person could possibly make. Was that man really the chief of police? Yes, he was. And though I didn't recognize him, some others did. And it would have been disastrous if we had not obeyed his instructions. Now, there was no bomb there. But we would have been in trouble if we had disobeyed the chief of police. But how much more trouble are we in if we make a mistake about the author of the Bible and disregard what the Bible says? The Bible closes with a picture. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." Many of you are students, and you're blessed if some teacher says, "Now, the test is going to be over a certain chapter." I sometimes had teachers that I had no idea where they'd gotten some of their questions, but these chapters now in this book are going to be what you're going to be tested on. God says, "These books are what you're going to be tested on. And your eternal destiny will depend on your compliance with, your concern for, your obedience to the things that are written in this book." What a wonderful book. What a wonderful blessing God has given us that book. And I would ask of each one of you this morning, what is your attitude toward that book? Have you obeyed what it instructs you to obey? If you don't know what it teaches, let me encourage you to begin an immediate study of it. If you want to find someone to help you, fine. But be sure that anyone who helps you is helping you know what the Bible says and not simply in reinterpretation that's designed to try to fit some theory or even modern customs and beliefs. If you know that the Bible asks you to do something and you haven't done it, let me appeal to you to do so immediately. Or if you know something that you need to do right now, in obedience to it, now is the time. Not next week, now. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you done that? And if you know he said that, then let us encourage you to do it. If you don't know that he said, don't come just on the basis of what I've said. Go home and study it. But if you know what you need to do to get ready for that great test that you're going to face one of these days, you don't know when, let us encourage you to be obedient now as we stand and sing to encourage you.